We often speak of the providence of God. But exactly what does that mean? What is it? And how does it work? I have suggested in this series that the subject of the book of Esther is the providence of God. If there is any one chapter that illustrates exactly what it is and how it works, it's Esther chapter 8. So I'd like to invite your attention to that chapter. Will you turn with me to Esther chapter 8? And while you're turning, let me just remind you of what has happened in the story up to this point. The real basic plot of this book is that a man named Haman wanted to eliminate the whole Jewish population of the Persian Empire. He concocted a plot and actually got the king to sign a decree that that would happen. Now, what's important about that is that that was a decree of the Medes and the Persians. And you know that a decree of the Medes and the Persians could not be recalled, it could not be reversed, it could not be revoked, even by the one king who issued it. So this is a deeply serious problem. There's a subplot in the book of Esther, and that is Haman not only wanted to eliminate all the Jews, he wanted to execute Haman himself. Now, what we've seen up until this point is that certain people have been put in position, so to speak. Esther has become queen. And we've also seen that Haman's plot against Mordecai has been exposed. So that subplot has been resolved. But we've still got the main problem. And that is, there is this decree that all the Jewish people are to be executed in many months from now. So the edict to eradicate the Jewish population is still in effect as we open Esther chapter 8. Verse 1 says, on that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now, this is sort of the introduction to this chapter, and what is here is rather simple. Haman has just been hung. And so the king gives all of his property, his estate, if you will, to Esther. And keep in mind, we know from what we've seen in this book, that was one sizable amount of money. She was now at least a millionaire and probably many times over. These opening verses also tell us that she introduced Mordecai, who was like her foster father, if you will recall, to the king. And the king then does something really remarkable. He takes the signet ring. Now remember, that signet ring is the power to sign legal documents for the king. He takes that signet ring and he gives it to Haman. And he elevates him to the position that Haman had, which was second in command. Did I say Haman? I meant Mordecai. He elevates Mordecai to second in command. He takes Haman's place. Now, with all of that in place, we still have the problem. So Esther's richer, and Mordecai is now vice president of the realm, so to speak, but there's still that law of the Medes and the Persians that all the Jews are going to be exterminated. This is an impossible situation. Even with Esther, who has the king's heart in her hand, and even with Mordecai being vice president, this is still an impossible situation because of that stubborn law of the Medes and the Persians. So, Esther takes a deep breath, and she approaches the subject. Verse 3 says, she spoke again to the king. She fell down at his feet. She implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. And as you've heard me explain before in the book, that was an indication that you've got permission to still breathe air and speak. And so Esther arose, stood before the king, and said, "If it please the king, and if I found favor in your sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letter devised by Haman." You can't do that. She is asking for something that is impossible. And she reminds him that he wrote that to annihilate the Jews who were in all of the king's province. Then she says, "For how can I endure to see the evil that would come upon my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Now, she falls down. She's deeply passionate about this. She weeps. And she asks him to do what he cannot do. She's asking the impossible for him to revoke. Matter of fact, she uses that very word in verse 5. A law of the Medes and the Persians. And such a law could not be reversed. It couldn't be revoked. It couldn't be recalled. You are asking the impossible from this king. Now let me ask you a question. You ever been in an impossible situation? You ever been in a situation where you didn't think there was any human way out? I think that most likely happens when you have a financial problem. And there's no money and no possibility of you getting any. It can sometimes happen in relationships that it has so deteriorated it's impossible to be repaired. Or perhaps the most serious of all is when you have a crisis of health and the doctor looks you in the face and says, "There's nothing else we can do medically." Now those are just some of the types of impossible situations we face. Now what do? Well, we pray. Even people who aren't Christians pray at that point. It's called foxhole conversions. I mean, all of a sudden they get religious. They promise God all kinds of things. Now, when that happens, when we're in an impossible situation and we pray, what we have in mind is that God is going to do something supernatural. That he's going to do something miraculous, sort of like parting the Red Sea. You know, parachute the money out of heaven. Change this other person's heart so that we get along. Heal me. Do some miraculous thing so that you can solve my problem. All right. The question I'm asking this morning is, how does God work? And as I have suggested, he sometimes works supernaturally, no doubt about that. But he most often works, as we say, providentially. Now, what does that look like? How does God work in our lives providentially? Now, keep reading. Verse 7. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, "Indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they've hung him on the gallows, because he tried to lay hands on the Jews." Well, what's that got to do with the fact that there's the law of the Medes and the Persians? Well, nothing directly, except he seems to be reminding them that he's treated them favorably. He's announcing, in essence, Well, I have good intentions. Look what I've done for you so far. And what he's done so far is quite staggering. He's made Queen Esther a quite wealthy woman, and he's made Mordecai second in command. He's hung Haman on the gallows. Okay, I've done everything I can do. So is the next statement, I can't do anymore? I can't reverse a decision? Keep reading. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. What? You talk about a blank check. Here, you just write the decree. Sounds like a congressman talking to a... Never mind, let's don't go there. A lobbyist. He says, look, you write it. And here's the official permission to sign my name. Wow. That's quite a turn of events. But how is that going to solve the problem? We still got that other law, the Medes and the Persians, to contend with. How's that going to solve? You know what? You just kicked the can down the road. That's all you did. Instead of assuming the responsibility to figure this out, you just put it on their shoulders. Said, hey, you go figure it out and sign my name to it. When you do, just go figure it out. Well, they did. Keep reading. Verse 9. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, and they give the date. And the only critical part here is that this is about 2 months after the original decree was signed. That's the point of this. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews. And then it lists all the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 of them in all. And every province in its own script, that is its own language, its own dialect, and every person in his own language, and the Jews in their script and their language. Now, if you compare this verse with the first decree, which is mentioned in chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, you will see that it's to go, this decree is to go everywhere the first decree went. All right, that's all that verse is telling us. And it's identifying the month, which corresponds basically to our month of June, about 2 months after the first decree went out. Verse 10, and he wrote in the name of the king, Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent the letter by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses, breeding from the swiftest steeds. Now, what this verse is telling us is it was signed, sealed, and delivered. In commenting on this passage, J. Vernon McGee said, they went out on camels across Arabian deserts, others on horseback up the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. Still others were sent into India and some into Africa. He's just trying to describe they went everywhere. And they went on the finest horses that the king could supply. One commentator says they were the swiftest and the hardiest of horses, and another compares them to race horses. And as I explained earlier in the book, they had a Pony Express type delivery system so that they could get the message out very, very quickly. How's that going to solve our problem? All right, so you've written a new decree. How does that solve this impossible situation? Keep reading. Verse 10. And he wrote in the name of the king Ahasuerus and sealed it. I think I just read that verse. I mean verse 11. By these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every city to gather together and protect their lives, to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the forces of any people or province that would assault them, both little children and women, and to plunder their possessions. On the one day in all the province of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th of the day of the 12th month, and so forth. All right. By the way, if you compare this to what happened early in the book, what he's doing, Mordecai, is written this. So all it's saying is, we can't revoke that other law of the Medes and the Persians. It's saying you can go out and kill all the Jews you want to. This says, give the guns to the Jews too, and they can kill anybody that comes after them. And take their stuff. Is that interesting or what? Talk about clever. In other words, they did not revoke the first law. They couldn't legally. What they could do is put the Jews on an equal footing with the rest. And these verses indicate that they did it for the one day in which the rest of the population had, according to that first decree, permission to kill all the Jews. An incredibly clever device. But let me suggest one more thing. Verse 13 says, a copy of the documents was issued, a decree in every published to all the people, so that the Jews would be ready on the day to avenge themselves of their enemies. So on a practical level, if you're going to attack us, you got one day to do it, we got that same right, and there's going to be blood in the streets, right? But that's not quite the point. Notice that the text says, that this was done in the name of the king and sealed with the signet ring of the king. So what the real effect of this was, is it let the population know that the king opposed that first law and supported the second. That this sent out a message that wasn't written in the decree. This is the latest message of the king, and they got the point. Now, let me pause here for a second. God did the impossible. God is good for that. He's noted for that. He very often does that, right? He does something unimaginable, impossible. In commenting on this passage, Chuck Swindoll said, there is no scene of darkness that God cannot brighten it. There is no writing so permanent that he cannot change it. There is no heart so hard that he cannot soften it. End of quote. But what I want to point out is the way he did it. There's no doubt that God did all of this. That's the point of the book, though his name is never mentioned. He's working providentially. He's working out of sight. He's working behind the scenes. But he's working. And he's working in little bitty ways. He used an ordinary means to get this done. He used the writing of a decree of all things. When we think of the birth of Jesus Christ, we think that it was a mighty miracle. And there were mighty miracles that accompanied the coming of Christ. The virgin birth. An angel saw a star in the sky. A supernatural star, in my opinion. But God used several things providentially to fulfill that prophecy. He had to get Mary and Joseph out of Nazareth to Bethlehem. He did not do that supernaturally. He did that naturally, through some political official writing a decree. And in doing that, in writing that decree, he was making it possible for prophecy to be fulfilled. The 500-year-old prophecy of Micah, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So my point is this. Does God work supernaturally? Absolutely. Every time somebody gets saved, that's a supernatural operation of God. God answers prayer. I don't doubt but what God works supernaturally. But I'm here to tell you that God works providentially, and that is, he works naturally, meaning he works through natural means. Now let's finish the story, and I'm going to come back to this in just a second. The rest of the passage is telling us the people heard about it, and they just rejoiced. Verse 13, the carriers who rode the royal horses went out, hastened and passed on the king's command, and the decree was issued in Shushan, the citadel. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in the royal apparel of blue and white with great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. By the way, this is one of the great contrasts in this book. Do you remember what he was dressed in the last time we were told about how he was dressed? Sackcloth. You've heard of rags to riches? This is from sackcloth to robes of splendor. So he's riding into the public, and the whole city, who by this time knows all about this plot, they've heard of two different decrees coming from the king, and they are overjoyed. Now, I suspect part of this may be their reaction to Haman, not Mordecai. You remember how we looked at him and saw he was one more arrogant critter? Well, I think he was probably too proud to be popular. And the populace probably just reacted to him. And they felt sorry for Mordecai and all the Jews. And so the whole city where the king's palace was just rejoiced. Matter of fact, the passage tells us, verse 16, and the Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. Not just the Gentile population, the Jewish population was just overjoyed, which is understandable. One other little result. Last verse in the chapter, verse 17, and every province and city wherever the king's command was decreed came, the Jews had joy and gladness and a festival or holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews. Is that incredible? Because of the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, does that indicate God is at work or what? Many got converted through this crisis. Incredible. All right, that's the story. The story is rather simple. When faced with an impossible situation, God providentially worked through ordinary means to preserve his people. Now, I want to take that thought and explore it for a minute. And one of the things I would like to suggest is simply this. God often works through the mundane, not just the miraculous. In this case, he worked through a cleverly written decree. We need to know that. You don't have to look for the miracle. You could just look from some ordinary means. But you ought to understand that even though that's true, it's God that's at work if it involves his purposes in the life of a believer. We speak of an accident, of something happening by fate. Well, let me just tell you, it's not just an accident, it's the hand of Almighty God. It's not fate, it's the hand of the Father. It's not luck, it's the Lord. We say, it's the way the mop flops, it's the way the cookie crumbles, it's the way the ball bounces. Well, may I suggest that the Lord can work through the flop of the mop, the crumbs in the cookie, and the bounce of the ball. And if you don't believe that, just turn on TV and watch some sports game. The bounce of the ball determines the whole game. That's particularly true in basketball and football. God can use those simply mundane things to accomplish His will. The Bible is full of this. We think of the flood as a mighty miracle, and it was. But God did several things to providentially call the floodwaters to recede. Let me read to you Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. And God made the wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. What did God use? The wind. It wasn't as miraculous, although that was involved. God used mundane natural means to cause the waters to subside. History illustrates this. Napoleon made the statement that God was on the side of the heaviest battalion. But Waterloo proved him wrong. When the Spanish Armada was anchored off the coast of England, the entire history of the British Empire could have been changed, except for the fact that a storm arose, destroying the Spanish fleet. When Columbus made his voyage to this country, he was headed for Virginia or the Carolinas, and he would have landed there, except for the fact that a flight of pigeons changed his course and Columbus landed in the West Indies. In other words, the Spanish flag could have been planted on this soil and we could all be speaking Spanish instead of English, except for a flight of pigeons. By the way, I think there's some profound ramifications to that. This would have been a Catholic country instead of a Protestant country had that happened. Really interesting. During the Revolutionary War, Benedict Arnold sold the secrets of West Point to the British. The major of the British forces who had those in his possessions was riding toward White Plains, New York, but he didn't know the way. Coming to a crossroads, he paused a moment and took the road to the right. That was the road where the revolutionary soldiers were stationed. When they stopped him and searched him, they found in his boot the papers on the betrayal of West Point. That changed the direction, according to historians, of American history. Now I say the Bible is full of this. I say history illustrates this. And our own personal experience demonstrates this. Somebody has cleverly pointed out that if you took the word disappointment, took off the D and replaced it with an H, you would have the word his appointment. Is it possible that some things we look at as a disappointment were his appointment? Now, what is important is that God uses the mundane, the ordinary, the natural. But it is really critical that we add to that, He does that in order to accomplish His purpose. Now this is the real issue. In the book of Esther, God's purpose was to preserve the Jews. Just go back through this chapter for a second. Up until this point, we've not said much about the Jews. As a matter of fact, that's early in the early chapters, that was deliberately kept quiet. The king didn't even know that Esther was Jewish. That was not talked about. Now, with that in mind, just run down this chapter. Verse 8 says that Haman was enemy of the Jews. Verse 1 says that Haman was enemy of the Jews. Verse 3 says he devised something against the Jews. Verse 5 says revoke the letter that was to annihilate the Jews. In verse 6, Esther speaks of my people, my countrymen. In verse 7, we have Mordecai the Jew. And in verse 7 again at the bottom of that verse, we have something reference to the Jew. Verse 8, you write yourselves a decree concerning the Jews. Verse 11, and by these letters the king permitted the Jews. Verse 13 does it as well as verse 16 and several times in verse 17. The point is, this chapter makes a big issue out of, this is about the Jews. God is doing this to preserve the Jews. Now, he does this in our lives, right? So, what does he do in our lives? I would like to suggest he works to do all kinds of things. He can work to provide for us, to protect us, or to perfect us. That all of these little events that are going on in our lives, if God is involved, it's to do something for our good. All things work together for good. The individual thing may not be good, but it works together with other events to be good. What's the good? Well, in the context of Romans 8, it's to conform us to the image of Christ. But taken as a whole, the Scripture teaches that God does these kinds of things to sometimes just provide for us. Sometimes, like in the case of Esther chapter 8, to protect us. And sometimes he wants to mature us. I know of a story where a Christian lady had a part-time job. And she really needed, for a number of reasons, to have a full-time job. And her boss knew that. They wanted very much to keep her, but she needed another job. Her boss wanted another job, got on the computer, and found a job, and said to the part-time employee, "Oh, this is you. You need to go apply for this job." Imagine your boss wanting to keep you and the boss finding you another job. Incredible. So she went over and applied, and she was one of 200 applicants, and she got the job. Now, was the Lord in that? I don't have any hesitation to say, absolutely. Well, what did he use to get her over there? She didn't even know about that job. Would never have known about that job. She got her boss. He got her boss to look on the computer. That's the way God works. He uses little things. Now, what I want to do is give you a list of little things that God uses or that just happens. And these things change lives. For example, life is a matter of a bunch of little decisions, insignificant events that become very significant later on. In 9/11, we are told that people in the World Trade Center live because of little things. The head of a company survived because he had to be there to start. He couldn't be there because he had to start his son in kindergarten. Another man was alive because it was his turn to bring the donuts, and he was late. One woman was late because her alarm clock didn't go off on time. Another was late because it was stuck in traffic on the New Jersey Turnpike. One missed the bus. One spilled food on her clothes and had to change everything. One car wouldn't start. Hey, wait a minute. Have you ever had that happen? And did it make you happy or angry? You just don't know. You just don't know. The car may not have started for a purpose. You just don't know. Sometimes it's because the battery went dead. One went back to answer the phone before leaving. You ever been headed to the door and the phone rang? You thought, let the answer machine get it? And sometimes you went and answered it and sometimes you didn't? Could God be working in that situation? What I'm saying is, I don't know that every time the phone rings and you go back and answer it or don't answer it, God's in every incident. What I'm saying is that's the kind of stuff that changes life, and that's the kind of stuff God uses. That's what I'm saying. One couldn't get to the World Trade Center because she couldn't get a taxi. One had a child that needed to be changed, and she couldn't get there on time. One man wearing a new pair of shoes developed a blister on his foot, and he stopped at the drugstore to buy a bandage, and because of that, he's alive today. And on you can go. As I was preparing this message, I sat down and thought, is there anything in my life that I could use to illustrate how God has used little bitty things to literally change my life? And I started with my conversion and ended up with things that have happened recently. I could take the rest of the day to talk about this. So let me tell you two stories. As I think you've heard me say, my father was a Greek, married an American. I was a Greek Orthodox. But my mother and father were divorced, so I ended up pagan. When I was in high school, I started dating, and all the girls I dated were Baptist. And in Florida, there was a Baptist church on every corner. And I dated one girl, and she took me to this Baptist church, and they had an evangelist come in for the revival meeting, and he was inviting people to come forward, and she started crying, and she wanted me to go forward, and there's no power like water power, so I went. Got down to the front, and the fellow said, "Are you coming by letter, profession of faith?" And I, what in the world is a letter? A letter? I don't know what a profession of faith is. I think he wants a letter from my mother saying I'm a good kid. And I said, "I don't have a letter. I can get one. My mother will write anything." And he said, "Sign here," and I signed there, and I was baptized, and I became a member of that Baptist church. So I quit dating her, and I started dating another gal. But I kept going to that church, and it was all the way across town, so I had to go all the way across town to pick up the girl, and I had to go all the way back across town to get the church. And we were always late, always, because of her, not me, right? Well, let me tell you, this particular girlfriend could sing like a canary, had the lead in Oklahoma and South Pacific. She had a great voice. Well, there was a fella in our high school at the time who looked like Elvis Presley and had a band, and he wanted her to come sing with his band. She did, no problem. Well, this guy's girlfriend came to me and said, "You better watch out. He's making a play for your girlfriend." I said, "That's not a problem. Next Friday night, you and I will go out." And that's what we did. That's what we did. And it solved the problem. But the next Sunday, I'm picking her up, and we're late, and I'm angry, and I'm griping about it. And I remember this. We were going down 9th Avenue in Pensacola, Florida. Now, I knew that Eddie Seymour was a member of the Central Baptist Church, and I just won. And we're late to go to that church on the other side of town. When I got to the intersection going down 9th Avenue, there was a sign that said Central Baptist Church, 3 blocks. We almost had a wreck. Because on the spur of the moment, I decided I'm going to Central Baptist with her on my arm. Now, what I did not know is that he never went to church. He just belonged to it. And what happened as a result of me going to that church is the pastor led me to Christ. And later, she jilted me. I mean, literally. I went to college, and she started dating another fellow. But I've often thought, if there hadn't been a sign at that intersection at 9th Avenue, it never would have occurred to me to do that. Is it possible to say that God providentially used that sign to get me into that church and that pastor talked to me about the Lord? Amen. So I think we need to raise our sensitivities that God doesn't have to do the miraculous. He sometimes uses very little things to accomplish His will in our lives. And that may be a number of different things. Let me give you one more illustration. At the time this happened, I wrote it down, and I thought, this has got to illustrate something. And I filed it away, and then as I thought about this message, I thought, ooh, yeah. I need an illustration of some little bitty something that happened, and it was of the Lord. So let me tell you. As you know, we have a Bible Institute, and it's called the Disciples Bible Institute. Well, on several occasions, we've sent out letters to pastors advertising our Bible Institute. Now, this is a long, complicated story, but the bottom line is this. I waited too long to get out the letter. And what I needed to do was write the letter. That was no problem. And I didn't have anybody else to do it because part of the reason it was too late, I had to get it done that day or it wasn't going to get there in time for the announce the semester. And I needed to do mail merge. So I came to the church, and years ago, before email, I used to send out a letter to everybody in the congregation once a month, and I used mail merge to do it. I know how to do mail merge, right? Only I hadn't done it in years. Stood in front of the computer. And it all left me. I could not persuade that computer to do mail merge. Now, I know you know how. Just work with me here. And it just would not do it. As the minutes ticked by, I wrote later, I also realized that time was running out. The letter had to be mailed in that day, and it's late afternoon, and I got to get this done and get it to the post office by 5 o'clock. In desperation, I prayed, Lord, help. I no sooner prayed that prayer than it dawned on me that there is a Jewish lady on this campus who works at the academy that rents our property, and that she teaches computers to first graders. Now, I had no idea whether she was here that day. Had no idea that she could come help me. And it has to be done right now if we're to get this out on time. I immediately rose up from the desk and I darted for the door. As I stepped outside the door, right over here, you're not going to believe this, I almost ran her over. There she was, headed toward her classroom. I mean, I literally almost knocked her down. I was running. Within 5 minutes, she was able to get the email merge to work. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that in the providence of God, He used a Jewish woman to send out a Christian letter. Right? Right. Now, here is the message of the book of Esther, and especially chapter 8. God uses ordinary things to accomplish His purpose. And we call that providence. So just be sensitive that when you think you've been disappointed or things aren't going your way, you just don't know. Who knows? God may be working in those details to accomplish His purpose in your life. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father, what assurance that You're not an absentee God and You haven't gone on vacation, that You're very much alive and active in ways that we aren't always aware. We look back and see your hand, but we sometimes get impatient, we get disappointed, we even get angry. So Lord, help us to trust you, knowing that underneath are the everlasting arms and that you are working in our lives. And when it all gets done, we'll be able to look and say, all things did work together for good. Thank you, Father.